an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 11, The Two Witnesses. Verse 1, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Let the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 180 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The vision, having reached the great turning point of the Reformation, the angel of the covenant seems here to give a retrospective account or measure of the two witnesses who, throughout the entire 1260 years of the great apostasy, would keep a testimony for him. Two, because few in number, but judicially sufficient to evidence the truth. And it was at this very period of the separation of the Reformed churches that much attention was given by them to tracing back the history of those who, like themselves, had previously witnessed for Christ from the commencement of the anti-Christian apostasy, hence the work entitled The Magdeburg Centurators, or Catalogue of Witnesses, also Fox's Martyrology, which is defined Study of the Witnesses, and similar books published at that time. The appellative, My Witnesses, points out the grand subject of their witness, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are described as two olive trees, or gospel preachers, and two lamps, or Christian communities, bearing testimony clothed in sackcloth, as in a state of depression, mourning, and persecution amidst the prevailing apostasy. Only two candlesticks instead of seven, showing that they were merely enough to constitute what in the old Jewish law was regarded as a sufficient and valid testimony. Verse 5, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The avenging power given to the witnesses is described in language borrowed from the Acts of the Old Testament prophets, and is similar to the threat against the Jews who persecuted Jeremiah and rejected his testimony. I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them, which was not at once fulfilled, but afterwards by the burning of their city and their destruction, not individually, but as a nation. Of these judgments, which should follow on the rejection and persecution of Christ's witnesses, the shutting up of the dews of heaven, or spiritual drought, was apparently to be continuous, the smiting the land with plagues, occasional, and the destruction of their enemies by fire, final. Verse 7, And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The commencing time of the two witnesses, testifying in sackcloth, seems coincident with that of the heathenized Christians treading down the holy city, that is, with the oppression of the truth by the ruling powers of a Christendom lapsed into heathen-like idolatry. Its date of commencement is also subsequently defined as following after the dragon's casting water out of his mouth to drown the woman. Explain of the inundation of the Huns, Goths, Vandals, and other nations of heathen barbarians, and the rise of the beast having 7 heads and 10 horns, who was to blaspheme God, and war against the saints for the same period of 42 months. 1260 days, or on a year-day scale, 1260 years. And so, in accordance with these predictions, history shows that from the commencement of the 7th century, when the nominal Church of Christ, locking up the Scriptures in the hands of the priesthood, apostatized from him to the worship of saints and images, and relapsed into a state of pagan superstition, well illustrated by the dedication at Rome, A.D. 604, of the Pantheon Temple of all the pagan gods to the Virgin Mary and all the saints, a very characteristic substitution of a new form of heathen worship, although under the Christian name. So there was perpetuated, both in the East and West, a line of witnesses for the truth of the gospel as expressed in the Word of God. Thus, in the East, we find that in the year 654, soon after the conquest of Syria by the Saracens, a man named Constantine, resident near Samosata, received from an Armenian deacon, whom he had for several days hospitably entertained on his way homeward from captivity in Syria, the 4 Gospels and the Epistles of St. Paul. The perusal of these sacred books caused a total revolution in his principles and subsequent course of life, separating himself from the now apostate Church of Greek Christendom. He applied himself thenceforward to the formation of a Christian community of such as might be willing, with himself, to found their faith and practice on the simple rule of the Word of God. In determined evangelist labor, whereby for 30 years he sought to accomplish this object, he likened himself to a disciple of St. Paul, or Paulikos in Greek, hence he and his followers were called Paulikians, the community having at length become sufficiently considerable to attract notice, an edict declaring the penalty of death against both teacher and disciples, unless they should recant, was issued by the Greek government, and its execution entrusted to an officer of the court named Simeon, by whom their prominent proponent Constantine was stoned to death. But from the stoning of Constantine, as from that of the proto-martyr Stephen, a new head to the Paulician remnant was raised up in the person of his murderer. An impression was made on Simeon by what he had seen and heard, which he could not shake off. He secluded himself for 3 years in his own home, and having at last made up his resolution to leave all, he joined himself to those whom he before persecuted, and who, at the risk of life, had still continued faithful. Eventually, Simeon, and a large number of his followers, who refused to relinquish their tenets, were thrown upon a vast funeral pile, and were all burnt alive. Still, the heresy, as it was called by the anti-Christian church, survived under various leaders, of whom Sergius, at the end of the 8th century, was the most distinguished. His conversion from the established apostasy was very remarkable, and the work under God of an obscure woman, who addressed him thus, I hear, sir, that thou excellest in literary science and erudition and art, moreover in every respect, of good and moral character. Tell me, then, why dost thou not read the divine gospels? He replied, It is not lawful for us to read them, but only for the priests. To which she answered, It is not as thou suppose, for there is no acceptance of persons with God, since the Lord willeth all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the priests, because they adulterate God's word and hide the truth contained in the Gospels, do therefore avoid reading to you all things therein written. With these words she induced him to study the Scriptures for himself, and he became for 34 years the head of the Paulicians, striving in a spirit of imminent missionary labor and activity to deliver his countrymen from their fatal errors. Success attended him commensurate with his efforts, till in a severe persecution, carried on by the Greek emperor, he was surprised and killed in the year 835, some 5 years before the death of his contemporary in the West, Claude of Turin. The persecution was continued by the image-worshipping Empress Theodora, who destroyed about 100,000 of the Paulicians by drowning and the sword. A remnant still remained steadfast in their testimony against the prevailing corruptions, and removed into Europe about the end of the 10th century, and settled on the northern frontier of the empire, where they were found in the year 1202 by the Latin crusaders who conquered Constantinople. So also in the West, at the very time that Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, at the opening of the 7th century, was preparing the way for the Pope's assumption of the headship of the apostasy, we find Serenus, Bishop of Marseille, protesting against image worship and ordering the destruction of the images of saints which had been set up and worshipped in the churches of his diocese. At the Great Council of Frankfurt, 794 under Charlemagne, Alcuin, a native of England, set forth opinions regarding the sufficiency of the Scripture as the sole rule of faith, the worship of God alone, prayers in the mother tongue of the people, justification and repentance, pretended visions and miracles quite at variance with the practice of Rome, whilst Agobard, Archbishop of Lyon, suffered persecution for his determined opposition to the invocation of saints, image worship, and other superstitions. Claude of Turin was the great witness of the West, as his contemporary, the Paulician Sergius, was of the East. He died about 840, after having labored unceasing above 20 years against the worship of saints, images, relics, the crucifix, against pilgrimages, and all of the prevailing ceremonial system of religion, against masses for the dead, transubstantiation, the supremacy of the Pope, and tradition as an authority for doctrine. The written word was made by him the one and only standard of truth. Claude, like his great master, Augustine, delighted to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and divine grace through him as the all-in-all for salvation of man. He represented him as the one head of the Church, and asserted with the utmost fullness the great doctrine of forgiveness and justification through faith alone in the merit of Christ, and not by any works, moral or ceremonial. At the same time, he strictly enjoined the duty of practical, self-denying godliness as the fruit of love to the Savior. Such were the truths for which Claude became a reproach among his neighbors. The papacy had not as yet established its supremacy in Turin, nor had the secular power yet surrendered itself as an instrument of persecution at its bidding, and thus Claude suffered not unto blood. Yet the enmity of both priests and people was so far active against him as to make his ministry a witnessing in sackcloth. His labor, however, had great effect among the inhabitants of Piedmont and Lombardy, and in the valleys also of Dauphine on the other side of the Alps, where the truth continued to linger for centuries. It was probably a woman from this neighborhood who, at the beginning of the 11th century, exercised so singular an influence wherever she went, especially in France, as to draw over to her opinions not merely the ignorant and laity, but some of the more learned of the priesthood. Thus, at Orleans, during a temporary sojourn, she converted several of the clergy, more especially two of the canons, named Stephan and Lissoy, who, for their rank, learning, almsgiving, and general sanctity of character, were universally held in the highest reputation. These now became the local heads of the new opinion, which they propagated with zeal. Among others, the chaplain of Arfast, a knight of Rouen, became their disciple, and returning home sought to proselyte his master. Arfast suspected heresy, and with the consent of the king and some of the priests, went to Orleans and feigned himself a disciple of the two canons, in order to better detect that heresy. Their instructions began with, and were based on the words of God's own book, the Bible. They stated that in baptism there was no washing away of sins, and in the sacramental elements there was no conversion by the priest consecrating words into Christ's body and blood, that it was in vain to make prayers to saints and martyrs, and that human works could not be the purchase price of an eternal reward. A council under the presidency of King Robert was immediately assembled, and the two canons summoned before it. They confessed their faith, and as no threats of a torturing death could induce them, or some 10 others who pressed forward to declare their accordance of belief to recant, the whole were led to a great fire kindled without the city, and burnt to death, smiling in the midst of the flames. Other heretics were examined at a council held at Arras, 1025, who stated that they had been instructed by a teacher from Italy in the precepts of the Gospels and Apostles, and disbelieved in the Romish sacraments, the efficacy of penances in satisfaction for sin, purgatory, and masses for the dead, and disapproved of the adoration of relics, images, and the cross, and also of saint worship. As regarded themselves, they said, if anyone will examine it, our rule of life will be found agreeable to the doctrine of the Gospels and Apostles. It is to separate from the world, to restrain the flesh from concupiscence, and to earn our livelihood by the work of our hands, to injure none, and to show love to all who unite in desiring to follow the same doctrine and life. Peter de Bries preached the same principles a century later, with great success in the French provinces of Dauphine, Provence, and Languedoc, but after 20 years of missionary labor, was seized by his enemies and burnt to death in 1126. His opinions continued to be propagated by Henry, an Italian, with an eloquence which melted all hearts, and a character for sanctity and benevolence worthy of all admiration, until in 1147 he was seized and imprisoned. In the same year a number of persons, who in like manner testified against the idolatrous superstitions of the Church of Rome, were burnt at Cologne, and their faith continued to be propagated in that neighborhood in spite of persecution. At a council held at Oxford in 1160, 30 foreigners, men and women, being convicted of holding similar opinions, were branded, scourged, and cast out of the city, after which, through the inclemency of the cold, for it was winter, and no one showed them even the slightest act of compassion, they perished wretchedly. About the year 1170, Peter Valdez, a merchant of Lyon, having sold all he had and distributed to the poor, became the head of a body of religionists celebrated in history as the Waldenses, or Poor Men of Lyon. who soon drew on themselves public attention and persecution. The first thing which would seem to have awakened Peter to solemn thoughts was a sudden death before his eyes of one of his friends. He went to his religious guides to ask what was the way by which he might most certainly go to God. The advice given was that of Christ to the rich young man: "If thou wouldest be perfect, sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and follow me." He determined instantly to follow it, but then a new thought came into his mind. It was not merely poverty in respect of the bread that perisheth, under which those about him were suffering, but poverty also in their ignorance of the bread of life. And how could he fully follow Christ but by teaching them the gospel? So, having first made a small provision for his wife and daughters, and distributed a large part of his wealth among the poor, he employed what remained in making a translation of the scriptures into the vernacular tongue, in multiplying copies, and in preparing suitable evangelists. The importance of his thus making the Word of God his standard for faith and practice, in determining the future Christian and scriptural character of his followers, can hardly be overrated. Peter at first had no intention of separating from the popedom. He even went to Rome with the full expectation of having his translation of the scriptures and his evangelistic proceedings sanctioned by the pope. But he soon found that the circulation of the scripture and pure gospel preaching were what Rome could not endure. Persecution arose against him. He wandered forth an exiled evangelist, while his associates separated in other directions, and he seems, after many missions, to have ended his mortal career in Bohemia. His example remained to his followers in every part of Christendom. It inculcated on them not merely the emptiness of a dying world and the duty of following Christ both in poverty, evangelistic toil and suffering, but above all, the great, never-to-be-forgotten principle of God's written scriptures being the only and perfect rule of faith. These men were described even by an enemy as sedate and modest in their manner. They have no pride in clothes, for they wear such as are neither costly or mean. They avoid falsehoods, oaths, and frauds, and do not multiply riches, but are content with what is necessary. They are chaste and temperate in meat and drink. They restrain themselves from anger, detraction, and levity in discourse, and are always at work, learning or teaching.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, the rapture will be canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast, and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left-behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
An exposition of the revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 11, The Two Witnesses. Continued. In these lines of Eastern and Western witnesses, blending henceforth under the name of Waldenses, we have the conjunction of the teachers and the taught, the olive tree and the candlestick, in the testimony born, and so as to their avenging power of smiting the land which rejected them with plagues, and shutting it out from the dews of heaven, an illustration may be found in the declaration of Luther, with reference to his own days and those of Huss, that the Turks had been the avengers of the godly preachers who were then rejected and persecuted in Christendom, a saying equally applicable to the earlier visitation of Saracens which scourged the witness-rejecting world during the early half of the 1260 years. And the words of Archbishop Peckham respecting England in the 14th century were equally applicable to the state of all Western Christendom, that the general spiritual destitution was such that the people resembled poor and needy ones who sought water and found none. How strikingly does the apocalyptic description contrast with the language used by Antichrist in his bulls of excommunication thundered against these very witnesses. We shut heaven against them. We send them famine and thirst and drought and call fire from heaven to consume and devour them. The faithful witnesses for Christ, having testified against the successively developed anti-Christian corruptions of the sacramental error and mediatorship of departed saints and the idolatry, demon worship, sorceries, thefts, fornications, and murders of the apostate church and system, then toward the close of the 12th century discovered what they had before not known, that the bishop of the seven-hilled city was the true head of the great reigning apostasy, and the Antichrist, or man of sin, described in the Scripture. As soon as they had thus completed the whole of their testimony, forthwith the popedom, which had then established its supremacy over every state in Christendom, roused itself collectively in the Third Lateran General Council of 1179, and declared a war of extermination against them, commanding the secular sword to strike down what it called heresy. The commencement of this papal anti-witness war is strongly marked in European history. Bull followed bull, and council followed council, and persecution pursued the witnesses into every part of Europe. Everywhere the bloodhound spirit of the Inquisition tracked them, and the wild beasts from the abyss, or papal power, acting upon and directing the secular governments of Western Europe, condemned them to the cruelest punishments. Not the Waldenses only, but the Lollards and Wycliffeites in England, the Hussites in Bohemia, and all who were inspired with the same spirit of witnessing for Christ, suffered persecution. It was marvelous, considering the might arrayed against them, that these witnesses endured as they did, through 3 centuries, in spite of racks and prisons, of the sword and the flame, their voice was still raised in protestation against the lies of popery, and for the truth as it is in Jesus. At length, however, as the 15th century drew to a close, after a furious renewal of crusades against the Waldenses of Dauphine and Piedmont, and the Hussites in Bohemia, the attainment of the papal object seemed at hand, and victory nearly within its grasp. It was just what had been predicted, that the wild beast from the abyss should not only make war on them, but conquer and kill them. This figure of the 2 symbolic witnesses being killed and lying dead is so strong as to signify nothing less than the complete silencing and apparent extermination of those they represent. There is but one period in European history when the anti-papal testimony was entirely silenced, and the popedom completely triumphant, namely the opening of the 16th century, just before the Reformation, when, in 1499, the Bohemian Church sent deputies to search throughout Europe for other churches of kindred anti-papal feeling and witness. Such had been the silencing and exterminating effect of the Crusades carried on just a little before against the Waldenses that none could be found. In the language of one historian, the agitations excited in former centuries by the Waldenses, Albigenses, and afterwards by the Bohemians, had been suppressed and extinguished by council and the sword. In the words of another, the 16th century opened with a prospect of all others, the gloomiest in the eyes of every true Christian. Corruption, both in doctrine and practice, had exceeded all bounds. The Waldenses were too feeble to molest the popedom, and the Hussites, worn out by a long series of contentions, were at length reduced to silence. So again another. Everything was quiet, every heretic exterminated, and the whole Christian world supinely acquiesced in the enormous absurdities inculcated upon it. This epoch is still more exactly and definitely marked by the place and occasion of this triumph over the death of the witnesses. Rome itself was the central area, forum, or broad place of papal Christendom, that great city, figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, for its moral impurity, its priestly sorceries, and its hatred of God's people, and where the Lord of the Witnesses had been crucified afresh in them his members. As Jerusalem was the capital of the visible Hebrew church, so here is figured Rome, the capital of the Christian. There the delegates from all the people and nations of Christendom assembled in the great Lateran Council, held by popes Julius II and Leo X from 1512 to 1517. And a citation was issued to the few remaining Bohemian schismatics and heretics to appear and plead their own cause. Now was the crisis come, which was to try the faith of this little remnant of witnesses, and exhibit its vitality or death. Would they face their Lord's enemies? would they brave the terrors of death and plead the cause of God before the anti-Christian council, like Wycliffe, Huss, and Jerome, or like Luther afterwards at Worms? Alas, no. No deputies arrived to plead before the council. Not a whisper was heard against the papacy from any state or city throughout the length and breadth of Christendom. Christ's witnessing servants were silenced. They appeared as dead. The orator of the council ascended the pulpit, and amidst the applause of the assembled synod, uttered that memorable exclamation of triumph, which, notwithstanding papal persecutions and inquisitorial fires, was never pronounced before or since. There's an end of opposition to the papal rule and religion. Opposers exist no more. So did they from the people and kindred and tongues and nations assembled in Rome, that forum of the papacy, look on all anti-papal witnesses as extinct and dead. May 5th, 1514. That same day, an edict was issued for the perpetual exclusion of all heretics from the visible church, and adjudicating against them all the punishments imposed by former councils, one of them, and perhaps the most fearful in the popular view, from its supposed indication of the damnation of the unburied in another world, being the exclusion of their corpses from burial. After which, on the dissolution of the council, amidst the dinners and feats with which the Pope and Cardinals celebrated its triumphant close, the assembled ambassadors and prelates separated with complacency and confidence, and with mutual congratulations on the peace, unity, and purity of the Apostolic Church. Europe sank into the deep sleep of spiritual death under the iron yoke of the papacy. No one ventured to stir, when suddenly the voice of one was heard which, like a trumpet, aroused Europe from its lethargy and shook to its foundations the papal power. On the 31st of October, 1517, precisely to a day, 3.5 years from the declaration of the extinction of the witnesses, Luther posted his famous thesis at Wittenberg, and so commenced the glorious Reformation, that sudden, mighty, and triumphant resuscitation of the true Church from a state of the deepest depression, which is without a parallel save in the resurrection of our Lord Himself. The breath of life from God entered into the slain witnesses, and they stood upon their feet. We are told of the martyr Huss, that while in his lonesome dungeon at Constance, just a few nights before his martyrdom, he dreamt, and it seemed as if some pictures of Christ, which he had been painting upon the wall, were effaced by the Pope and bishops. The dream afflicted him, but the next night he dreamed again, and seemed to see the painters more in number, with more of effect, restoring the pictures of Jesus. He said, "I am no vain dreamer, but hold for certain that the image of Christ shall never be effaced. They wish to destroy it, but it shall be painted afresh in the hearts of gospel preachers better than myself. And I, awaking as it were from the dead, and arising from the grave, shall rejoice with exceeding great joy," a prediction singularly confirmed by Pope Adrian, the successor of Leo X, who wrote in 1523, "The heretics Huss and Jerome seem now to be alive again in the person of Luther." This marvelous awakening astonished the beholders. It was seen that the very foundations of the whole papal system were threatened. At each step of advance, as the witnesses stood more and more firmly on their feet, and the revival was confirmed, alarm and anxiety increased, until in 1530, the Reformers united themselves together under the name of Protestants, and according to its Latin etymology, witnesses. Here the divine rainbow-clothed angel, who had spoken to St. John, seems to have ceased speaking. His sketch of the history of the two witnesses had now been brought down to that very chronological point in the vision prefigured of the Reformation, at which he first interposed, with his retrospective explanatory narrative, their remaining history would best be given in the resumption of the apocalyptic scenic figurations. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. St. John heard a great voice from heaven saying to the witnesses, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The heaven, here noted, was visible to the enemies of the witnesses, and therefore not the spiritual heaven of the divine presence. It seems evidently here, as in the vision of the woman and the dragon in chapter 12, and as in Isaiah 14:13 and other prophecies, to be the heaven in which the sun, moon, and stars are of political elevation and dignity. But could it be that the witnesses so lately warred against, even to extermination, and rejoiced over as apparently dead by delegates from all parts of papal Christendom, could rise to political ascendancy and power? Yes. Several of the German princes embraced the Reformed faith. Full toleration was granted to the Protestants by the pacification of Nuremberg, and after the surprise of the Emperor Charles V by Prince Maurice, a peace was concluded at Passau in 1552, by which they obtained a full equality of rights. The tenth part of the city fell. At the same time, there was a great shaking and earthquake throughout that portion of papal Christendom which formed part of the old Roman Empire, and England, one of the most notable of the 10 kingdoms of which it considered, threw off the yoke and fell from the papacy. That Protestant or witness church was then fixed in the heaven of political exaltation where it has ever since remained. The seven Dutch United Provinces, corresponding with the Kileads of the Jewish tribes, at the same time emancipated themselves from Spain after a protracted and bloody war, and established themselves as the Protestant Republic of Holland. Such were the only two great and permanent political changes in Europe, which arose out of the earthquake of the Reformation. Strong efforts were made in France and other countries to shake off the papal yoke, but in vain. It was prophesied that only a tenth part of the 10 nations and 7 Kileads should fall away from Rome, and so it came to pass, that in all other nations the cruel heel of bloody persecution succeeded in ruthlessly stamping out Protestantism, not, however, with much blood and suffering on both sides. The victorious ascendancy of the witnesses in England and Holland, and the successful wars carried on by them against the papal nations, frightened the Romanists, while the triumphant Protestants gave glory, not as of yore to the Virgin and saints, but to the God of heaven. Throughout this period of the Reformation, the Turkish woe continued. It was not till the great naval battle of Lepanto in 1571, followed by the victories of John Sobieski and Prince Eugene, that it received any very effectual check. Its energy of aggression and destruction passed from the Turkish Empire. internal decay commenced. Until in 1774, after an unsuccessful war against Austria and Russia, the unfavorable terms of peace proclaimed to the world, in language too clear to be mistaken, that the Turkmen power was no longer a woe to Christendom, but Christendom to the Turks. The dissolution of its empire became thenceforth only a question of time and European policy. The second woe had passed away. The third woe was to come quickly. Verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The seventh trumpet sounds. We have here the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet, which is ushered in by the usual warning and demand of attention. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. This had been suspended for some time, till the apostle had been made acquainted with some intervening occurrences of very great moment, and worthy of his notice and observation. But what he before expected, he now heard, the seventh angel sounding. Here observe the effects and consequences of this trumpet thus sounded. 1. Here were loud and joyful acclamations of the saints and angels in heaven. Observe the manner of their adorations. They rose from their seats and fell upon their faces and worshipped God. They did it with reverence and humility. The matter of their adorations. They thankfully recognized the right of our God and Savior to rule and reign over all the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. They were always so entitled, both by creation and purchase. They thankfully observe his actual possession of them and reign over them. They give him thanks because he had taken to him his great power, asserted his right, and exerted his power, and so turned title into possession. They rejoice that his reign shall never end. He shall reign for ever and ever, till all enemies be put under his feet. None shall ever wrest the scepter out of his hand. 2. Here were angry resentments in the world at these just appearances and acting of the power of God. The nations were angry. Not only had been so, but were so still. Their hearts rose up against God. They met his wrath with their own anger. It was a time when God was taking a just revenge upon the enemies of his people, recompensing tribulation to those who had troubled them. It was a time in which he was beginning to reward his people's faithful service and sufferings, and their enemies could not bear it. They fretted against God, and so increased their guilt and hastened their destruction. 3. Another consequence was the opening of the temple of God in heaven. This may indicate that here is now a more free communication between heaven and earth. Prayer and praises more freely and frequently ascended, and graces and blessings plentifully descending. But it rather seems to intend to the Church of God on earth a heavenly temple. It is an allusion to the various circumstances of things in the time of the first temple. Under idolatrous and wicked princes, it was shut up and neglected, but under religious and reforming princes, it was opened and frequented. So during the power of Antichrist, the temple of God seemed shut up, and was so in a great degree, but now it was opened again. At this opening of it, observe. What was seen there? The Ark of God's Testament. This was in the Holy of Holies. In this Ark, the tables and the law were kept. As before Josiah's time, the law of God had been lost, but was then found. So in the reign of Antichrist, God's law was laid aside and made void by their traditions and decrees. The scriptures were locked up from the people, and they must not look into these divine oracles. Now they are open. Now they are brought to the view of all. This was an unspeakable and invaluable privilege. And this, like the Ark of the Testament, was a token of the presence of God returned to his people, and his favor toward them in Jesus Christ, the propitiation. What was heard and felt there? Lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. The great blessings of the Reformation was attended with very awful providences, and by terrible things in righteousness. God would answer those prayers that were presented in his holy temple, now open. All the great revolutions of the world are concerted in heaven and are the answers of the prayers of the saints.
Mighty God, sing the